I want you to do a little thinking back this morning to some of the happy times in your life. Maybe it was your graduation from high school or from college. I mean, there it was, that sheepskin with your name on there, Jacob Jenkelheimer or whatever it is, BA or BS or whatever. What a great day. It was like a dream. You never thought you'd make it, and here you were. You had completed it. That was the day of your marriage. Two love-struck people met each other at the front of that church, and God brought you together and made you one. What an exciting and thrilling day it was. Or maybe it was the day your first child was born. You gaze at that precious new life that God had made, and it was a part of both of you and symbolized the both of you there. What a thrill. Or maybe it was the day you made the team. You never thought you'd do it. Or the day you got into graduate school when your chances were so slim. Experiences like that are like a dream. I presume that there have been some magnificent highs during the years of your walk with God, too. Maybe it was the day you first met Christ. The day the reality that God had actually forgiven your sins and brought you into His family forever dawned upon you, penetrated your mind. What a thrill. Accepted by God for eternity. Or maybe it was the joy of introducing somebody to Jesus Christ for the very first time. It's a great event. Or some discovery from the Scriptures. Nobody taught it to you. You're just reading the Word and there it was, and God, the Spirit, brought it home to your heart, and you were excited about that discovery you made from the Scriptures. Or maybe it was a week at camp or Bible conference when the Lord seemed so close to you, you could reach out and touch Him. Maybe you've had the pleasure of being led of God in some dramatic way, or possibly being a part of some exciting new venture for God. It's difficult to describe the joy of experiences like that. Sometimes they seem like a dream. But they don't always turn out like we thought they would, do they? Sometimes temptation and sin have a tendency to spoil our walk with God that was so exciting at one time. Marriages have a way of turning into battlegrounds. Children sometimes go astray, disappoint us. Exciting new ventures for God sometimes do fizzle out. Teams lose games. Grades aren't always what we thought they would be. Sometimes we don't even finish school. We have to drop out. We get discouraged and depressed about it. Sometimes we're tempted to just hang it all up, to quit. We get so discouraged. We begin to think that all that joy and happiness we thought we have, maybe that was really a dream and it wasn't ours at all. It was just phony. And the dream actually turns to a nightmare. That seems to be the background for Psalm 126. It describes the experience of exiles who return from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. The first months were ecstatic. They were jubilant. But then the problems began to set in and mount up. And discouragement took hold on them. And they were ready to give up all hope. And that's when one of them sat down and, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this powerful little psalm that God has preserved for these thousands of years so that we could look at it today and find hope and encouragement in the Scriptures. It's for people who are feeling as though the bubble's burst or the honeymoon's over or the dream has been shattered or whatever cliche you want to use to describe the fact that you're at the end of yourself. And life is closing in on you and you just don't know where to turn and you just want to throw it all in. Let's follow the story of those ancient Israelites and find help and encouragement in God's Word for ourselves today. Let's look at the joyfulness in Psalm 126. There's praise for past joy in the first three verses. It's a two-stanza poem. Praise for past joy in the first three verses, and prayer for renewed joy in the last three verses. Somewhere between, they lost it. That's where some of you are today, between verses 3 and 4. Let's see how to get our joy back. First of all, look at praise for past joy. Description of that joy and rejoicing is in verses 1 and 2. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. I've chosen to use the New American Standard today because there's a Hebrew word that appears three times in this psalm. And the NASB renders it more accurately than the King James and renders it the same all three times. King James renders it differently. It's kind of confusing. So I chose the NASB. I reserve that right to choose the version I want. Some of you don't like that, I know. But please forgive me, all right? I've been using the New King James for almost a year now, but today I just had to go back to the NASB. It's the word singing in the King James in verse 2. It means a joyful shout, triumphant singing. Can you imagine old Joe and Jochebed, Judean or whatever their names were, when they got the word that they were going to be able to leave Babylon and go back home to Jerusalem? They couldn't believe their ears. I mean, they were dancing around the house. They were squealing with delight. They were laughing. They were singing. They were shouting. They were rejoicing. The Lord has worked a miracle in the heart of King Cyrus. He wants us actually to go back to our homeland, back to Jerusalem. He's issued a proclamation not only telling us we can go home, but commanding us to build the temple again. What excitement! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! We're going home! We're going to build our temple! We're going back to Jerusalem! They were excited. Our tongue was filled with joyful shouting. They were ecstatic with joy. According to the first chapter of the book of Ezra, the people who remained in Babylon, and a lot of the Jews did remain, probably more remained than went, actually. But they gave the people who went back all sorts of things, gold and silver and goods and livestock and precious things to take back with them and renew their lives in the land of Israel and Judah. They were going home rich. And furthermore, King Cyrus dug out the vessels from the temple, the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple years earlier. And he gave them to the exiles to take back with them and put in the rebuilt temple. I mean, they were overwhelmed. The whole thing was absolutely amazing. They couldn't believe it was happening. I would imagine they laughed and sang and shouted jubilantly all along the road. Probably took them 3 months to get back. They were probably worn out when they got there from all the singing and dancing all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem, you know. And when they arrived in the city, they kept right on laughing and right on singing and right on rejoicing. They were home where they belonged, in Jerusalem, where for decades they had longed to be. And it was all so sudden and unexpected, all too good to be true. It was so wonderful, it seemed like they were in a dream world. In fact, that's what they said. We were like those who dream. Think back to some of the joyful experiences that you've had in your lifetime. If you're anywhere near my age, you can remember the dancing in the streets and the singing and rejoicing when World War II ended. National rejoicing. Or just 6-7 years ago when our hostages were released from Iran, the rejoicing that took place nationwide on that occasion. Or right here locally when one of our high school teams wins a playoff game. There's rejoicing. Great joy. Maybe it was something personal in your life. A baby you wanted to adopt for so long. You waited for so long and then finally was approved. What rejoicing there was in your house, wasn't there? The cancer you fought so long, it's gone. Doctor says he can't find any trace of it. What rejoicing. The loved one you prayed for so long finally trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, has been born again. You can hardly believe it. You were walking on air when it happened. Your laughing and singing and shouting was like a dream. We were like those who dream, the psalmist said. And in the case of the Jewish exiles, their joy and rejoicing became their testimony to the world. I mean, the nations around felt the impact of this great event. Look at verse 2, the middle of the verse. Then they said among the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans around that didn't believe in Jehovah, they said, the Lord has done great things for them. Isn't that amazing? The Gentiles are impacted by what God had done. They couldn't believe what Jehovah had done for his people. There was not one other example that they could remember of any God ever restoring his people to their land after a deportation like this that lasted so long. There was no parallel in history. It was miraculous. And they saw in it clearly the work of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And they were duly impressed. This act of God was a great testimony to his reality and his power and his sovereignty over all. A testimony to the one true and living God. Even the nations were talking. And the people of Israel had not one tinge of doubt that this was the work of Jehovah. They knew it. They echo the same words the Gentiles are saying. They say in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. This is the Jews talking now. They're right. Jehovah has done great things for us, and we are glad. They didn't thank their lucky stars, as I hear some professing Christians doing. Never could figure that out. People who claim to know the Lord, something good happens, they say, thank my lucky star. Lucky stars? Wow. There's a God there, folks, who's in control of our lives. Give him the glory and the praise and the honor and the adoration and the thanksgiving. The Lord has done great things for us. They added something the Gentiles omitted. They said, we are glad. That word glad indicates a joyfulness and a merriment that affects the whole being. I mean, their confidence that God was responsible for this sudden and unexpected and exciting turn of events brought them such joy that nothing could begin to match. I mean, it just flowed out of them. Just affected their whole being. It radiated from it. What a testimony. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. God's done some great things in your life, hasn't he? He's done some good things for you. Think back over the years and recount some of the gracious favors he's granted, some of the bountiful blessings he's bestowed on you. Think about them. The way he's met your needs, the way he's protected you from danger, the way he's directed your life, so many other things. It's good to write those things down sometimes and just rehearse them. Have you let those wonderful benefits you've enjoyed from God inspire joy and thanksgiving in you? Are you giving him the praise? Do people know that you're grateful to God? Do they hear you rejoicing and talking about God doing wonderful things for you? Do they hear that? What a testimony it would be to the world if you did not complain about the things you don't have and haven't been done for you and praise God for the good things that have been done. It would be a great testimony, just as these Jews were. He's done, likewise, some fabulous things for our church through the years. Things that seem to defy human explanation at times. And we do give him all the praise and all the glory. Right up to this very week, God's done some great things for us this week. I'll tell you about it in a little while. We certainly can't take any of the credit or glory for those things. God did them. That's why this verse, Psalm 126:3, has become such an important and joyful theme to us on special occasions in our church as we think back over God's blessing. And we want to be sure the world around us knows that we give all the glory to God. It's all of his grace and all of his power, and we honor him. We don't take any credit for it. We want it to be a testimony to the grace and power of God. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But something happened to those restored exiles. Something we all need to watch out for. Can happen to any of God's people. Can happen to us. And it plays right into Satan's hands. Because after they had gotten settled down in the land for about a year, and had gotten started rebuilding the temple, they found out that things were not exactly as great as they thought they might be. I mean, they had problems everywhere they turned. The land was desolate. Difficult to cultivate. Did you ever try to plow hard ground? Sometimes it's not impossible, particularly if you don't have modern mechanical equipment. There weren't enough of them to do the job that needed to be done. Too many had stayed back in Babylon. They're short-handed. They don't have the right equipment. The land is desolate. They got the foundation of the temple started. And when the foundation was completed, the old folks who had seen Solomon's temple years before, they stood there and wept, not for joy either. It was so tiny and looked so unimpressive compared to Solomon's temple, they couldn't believe it. And then the inhabitants of the land began to oppose them, oppose the work, and ultimately succeeded in getting it stopped. And all of a sudden they found things were not so exciting after all. And their joy began to fade, and they started to feel a little sorry for themselves, and the dream started turning into a nightmare. You've been there, haven't you? I surely have. Maybe it's a spiritual matter. God has forgiven you and cleansed you of all your sin. What an exciting thing that was when you came into that awareness. But all of a sudden you find you still got this sinful nature that keeps cropping up and catching you off guard and dragging you down into the pits, and you're just struggling with it and you can't seem to get victory over it. Satan's temptations seem so powerful, and begin to wonder whether we'll ever live a victorious Christian life. You get discouraged and you lose your joy. Maybe some of those people who were so impressed with your joy when you first trusted the Lord, remember them? They couldn't believe the transformation in your life. You just seemed so happy. Now they're threatened by your joy. Unbelievers do get threatened by our joy sometimes. Did you know that? And maybe now they're beginning to ridicule you and beginning to oppose you, laugh at you, call you a religious fanatic, and you get a little discouraged and it gets you down. You're starting to feel sorry for yourself and your joy's starting to fade. It seems like that excitement of coming to know Christ is now turning into a nightmare. Maybe it was the thrill you first experienced when you started to teach that Sunday school class. Boy, that was great. And slowly it's been transformed into a monotonous grind. A dreaded encounter with some unruly and disrespectful kids, and there are some of them around, even in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Maybe you took the advice of a Christian friend who you felt was led by the Spirit of God, and you did what you believed God's Word commanded you to do, and you reconciled with your spouse from whom you had been separated. The alienation came to an end. There was a reconciliation. It was wonderful for a while. Like a dream. And then all the old faults, all the old bad habits and failures and idiosyncrasies started eating on you again, and all the old arguments started reoccurring, and you don't know how to cope with them, and things aren't what you expected them to be, and the dream has turned into a nightmare. What should we do in situations like these? Our first reaction is usually to quit, to run, to forget the whole thing. Maybe even deny that we ever experienced that genuine or that joy in the first place. Maybe it wasn't real, it was just phony. Maybe deny that we ever had an experience with God. And just forget the whole thing. And that only adds to our misery, increases our unhappiness. There is a better response. The better response is to do what those captives did. They prayed. Good thing to do. We've seen their praise for past joy. Let's look secondly at their prayer for renewed joy. There's a petition in verse 4. Look at it. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. So they were praying, Lord, you've begun this work of restoration. You've sent us back to this land. Now bring it to completion for us. Lord, finish the job you started and do it thoroughly, like streams in the Negev, it says literally. And most of you know what the Negev is. If you've ever visited Israel, there's still signs to the Negev. It's the southern part of the land, which is mostly desert and wilderness. That wilderness is crisscrossed with what they call wadis, or dry, sun-baked stream beds that produce not one drop of water until the brief rainy season. And then all of a sudden they fill up quickly and become raging torrents of water that water the desert and make it blossom. It's a total transformation, a very rapid and total transformation. That's what the people of Israel were praying for. A total, sudden, dramatic transformation in their status. They're asking for a divine intervention, like a flood in the desert, that maybe will lay upon the hearts of some of those captives still back in Babylon and move them to come and return to Jerusalem and share in this divinely appointed work. They're asking for a fresh touch of God upon their own lives that will revitalize them and cause their joy to blossom afresh. Restore our captivity, O Lord. Bring to completion this act of restoration. Have things not turned out as you expected? Has the dream turned into a nightmare? Whatever it was, you thought the new business was going to put you on easy street. But it chewed up all your assets and resources and put you on the brink of bankruptcy. It just didn't turn out the way you thought. You thought this latest relationship was made in heaven. This is going to be the way God will minister to your spiritual and emotional needs. But instead it sapped you and left you cold and empty, spiritually and emotionally drained. What are you going to do about it? Do what these ancient Jews did. Pray. Not necessarily that God will make the business succeed. He may not want you in that business. Not necessarily that He will change the person who's sapping your emotional strength. He may not want you in that relationship. Pray that you'll get to know the Lord Jesus better. That's a good thing to pray. He wants you to get to know Him better. He'll answer that prayer. Pray that you'll experience a fresh touch from God upon your life. Pray that you'll find Him to be your highest joy and deepest satisfaction and greatest delight. He wants to be that. He'll answer that prayer. Pray. But there's a promise that will encourage us as we pray. It's a promise to those who keep on keeping on, who don't throw in the towel. They don't quit. They persist in doing the will of God. For those, there's a promise. It's in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Sow in tears? That's a strange concept. What does that mean? Same idea is repeated in verse 6. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's where that songwriter got that song, bringing in the sheaves. Sheaves being bundles of grain from the harvest, the result of the harvest, the fruit of the harvest. But what is this sowing and weeping? I've got some farmer relatives in Nebraska, and as far as I know, I'm not aware that they cry when they plant their seed in the springtime. I never heard that they did anyway. What is this all about anyway? Well, let me tell you, folks, sowing was hard work for those returned exiles. The ground had not been cultivated for generations. It was packed hard like rock. And furthermore, they were never sure the rains would come. Suppose they planted all their seed and no rains came. It would all be wasted. And food was already so very scarce. They might be better off eating the seed grain rather than planting it. Can you picture old A.B. Israelite coming into his little one-room stone house? And there on the floor, the dirt floor of his little one-room house is his last sack of grain. And sitting around the walls in his little one-room house are his children, and they're crying from hunger. What's he going to do? Is he going to open that sack of grain and feed them and give them the nourishment they so desperately need? That would be the easiest thing to do. As you well know, in some of the recent famines in Africa, that's exactly what people did. Ate their last sack of grain that should have been planted. Or should he deny them that desperately needed nourishment and risk it all by taking it and throwing it on the hard, parched ground, wondering whether the rains will come and it will grow and bring forth fruit? What's he going to do? That would be an immensely painful thing to do. And maybe now you can understand why he would be crying as he did it. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. But the promise is there. The promise of Almighty God is there. He shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, the physical plight of those people, in all probability, forms the background for this promise. They will faithfully go on sowing the seed in spite of the pain. They will return home joyfully, carrying the harvest with them, carrying their bundles of grain that had grown from the seed, bringing their sheaves with them. But the spiritual implications of the promise are also clear. For those captives, return to their land and to us. If they would go on sowing spiritual seed, that is, faithfully doing what God wanted them to do, worshiping Him, building His temple, obeying His word, ministering to one another, sharing the good news with others, if they would do those things, eventually they would come home with the harvest. That is, they would experience the fullness of God's joy and God's blessing on their lives. And they would do it with jubilant shouts and triumphant singing. They would bring their sheaves with them with shouts of joy. There's the word again. Same one as in verse 5, joyful shouting, and in verse 2, joyful shouting. God would restore to them that very sense of joyful and jubilant excitement they had when they first heard the news that they could go back home to Jerusalem. And during those first months they were there, as they excitedly pitched into the work and praised God for the opportunity and privilege of being home in Jerusalem, He would restore to them that same joy. The dream would come alive again. You see, folks, the message of Psalm 126 is basically the message of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. A message we are well familiar with from the life of David. Remember it? Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction, corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. We reap what we sow. So God says, keep on sowing good seed. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary and quit. Keep on doing the right things. Keep on doing the things God has revealed in His Word. Keep on obeying Him. Do what He says, even when it's hard. And eventually, you'll reap a harvest of joy and blessing. Don't give up now. Keep on keeping on. Your dream will come alive again. That's the promise of Psalm 126 and Galatians 6. So your marriage isn't delivering everything that you expected, right? Very few do. Don't blame it on your mate, or all of it anyway. Don't go on rehearsing his or her faults. Ask God what changes He wants to make in your life, and then keep working on those changes. Trust Him daily to allow His fruit to be born in your life. As difficult as that may be, focus attention on those areas of growth God wants in you. Eventually, you're going to reap a harvest of joy and blessing. That's the message of Psalm 126. So that close friendship that you once enjoyed has been stretched to the breaking point. Your friend has hurt you. You're tempted to back away from it and just forget the whole thing. Don't do it. Confront in love. And then keep reaching out in kindness, as difficult as that may be. Eventually, you're going to reap a harvest of joy and blessing. That's God's promise. Some years ago, Mary and I had a friend who turned her back on the Lord, first of all, and then all her evangelical Christian friends. We were traveling through the city where she lived, and we called her on the phone, and she said quite frankly to us, I really don't want to see you folks again. This was a good friend. Mary and I talked about it, we prayed about it, and made the decision we were going to keep the contact up. We would send a Christmas card, we would We make a contact periodically and pray. Today the friendship has been restored. It's flourishing. And this woman is walking with Jesus Christ. And we praise God that He gave us the wisdom to do that. It was worth it. So you've been praying and witnessing to some unsaved friend or loved one. You've been doing it graciously. I don't mean offensively cramming the gospel down their throats, insulting them. I mean sensitively. You've been trying to live the life before them and give God the glory, and you're getting nowhere. They don't seem any closer to salvation today than they did 10 years ago. Keep on sowing the seed. That's the word. That's the command. As difficult as it may be, keep on sowing the seed. Eventually you're going to reap the harvest of joy and blessing. You're going to bring those bundles of grain home to the glory of God. Fruit for the Savior's glory. You're going to bring in the sheaves. There's so many possible applications of this scriptural principle. Would you think through some of these applications to your own life? Maybe I haven't mentioned the thing in your life. But think it through and then keep on keeping on. Just keep on doing the will of God. Obey Him. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Believe the promise of God's word. Be encouraged in the scriptures today. I have to say to you, if you've never acknowledged your sin and your need for forgiveness through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we will never tire of telling you this good news. Because it's the best news the world has ever heard. It is that Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came to this earth to pay the debt you owed and the debt I owed. He came to pay for our sins. And with the debt paid, God is now free to forgive us if we'll acknowledge our sin and cast ourselves upon His mercy and His grace for forgiveness. He will give to us the gift of eternal life. And if you've not made that decision, we invite you to believe on Him today and be saved. Receive eternal life. Let's bow together in His presence through prayer. Father, I pray that in these moments you will seal to our lives the truths of your word. Whatever it is you have called for us personally and individually to do through the scriptures today, may we respond. And I pray particularly for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior. Oh God, I pray that your Spirit shall convict so powerfully of sin and of the need for divine righteousness credited to their account through the death of your Son, that they will be born anew right now. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him? Have you been born again? People say that we shouldn't use that term. It's trite and the world doesn't understand it. But Jesus used it. He said, you must be born again. He said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter God's presence. So if there's any doubt in your mind, you need to make a decision right now. As many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, to be born again into God's family, even to those who believe on His name. That's what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Will you believe on Him right now? Tell Him so. Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind, you respond to Him right here, right now. God, I'm a sinner. I do believe my sins nailed Jesus to that cross. That in His body He bore the guilt and shame and condemnation I deserved. And I'm trusting Him to deliver me from the penalty of my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He'll do that for you. Christian, have you been discouraged and despondent? Maybe you're ready to throw it all over. You've lost hope. Would you take consolation and comfort in the Scriptures today? Believe that if you keep on keeping on, obeying God's word, you're faithful in doing what's right in God's sight, He's going to honor it and bless it and give you a harvest of joy and blessing in His time. Believe that, will you, and keep on. Commit that right now. Commit to Him to keep on. Lord, I pray that those who are discouraged today will find hope and encouragement in You and in Your Word. And covenant that they will, by Your grace and through Your power, continue to obey You and grow into the people You want them to be and trust You for the outcome. And Lord, I pray that great joy and blessing shall be theirs. For Jesus' sake, and in His glorious name we pray. Amen.